Anyway, so this morning, I want us to be turning to 1 Chronicles 29. I'm going to give you some time to turn there because I don't know how often you turn to 1 Chronicles 29. Something of significance I've learned quite recently is we think historically 1 and 2 Kings, known as the Scroll of Kings back in the day, was written before the exile, or at least during they were being exiled from Egypt, from the north, and from the south. But 1 and 2 Chronicles, or the Book of the Chronicles back in the day, was most likely written after the exile. So the things that we're reading in 1 and 2 Chronicles are the things that they're trying to recall and remember and record for that new generation of Jew that came back from Babylonia, came back from the Medo-Persian Empire, back to Jerusalem to reestablish Jerusalem as the city of God and the temple that was there to reintroduce that practice of animal sacrifices and worship and so on. So when we read this, it's a little bit more special to us because we can kind of imagine that you've been a person who is Jewish, you've been away from home for 70 years, and now when you finally come back and you read this scroll, you're remembering the good old days. And so I want to kind of keep that in the forefront of your mind, that when you read this, don't read it as if we're reading something that was just written about an event that just took place. Think of this like an event that they're trying to reflect back upon when things were good, when they followed the law, when God was blessing them and was going to make their lives fruitful and multiply. So kind of keep that in mind. In 1 Chronicles 29, what we find is the beginning of David discussing to his son Solomon what he would like to have done in the upcoming construction of the temple. So the way that God communicated and showed his presence to the Israelite community was through a thing called a tabernacle. And that word tabernacle is simply a fancy word for a tent. He says, look, we're going to be on the move. My location is not bound to one specific city or hill or mountain. I'm going to be around and with my people in the form of having my presence in the most holy place, in the holy place of the tabernacle that you will build. To very specific construction guidelines. And now what David wants to do, living in Jerusalem, having a beautiful home that he built himself, he wants to build a home for God. And so David originally thinks that he's going to be the one to engineer and build this great temple of God on the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But in fact, God kind of interrupts his plan and says, no, you're a man of war. You're not going to be the person to build my temple here in Jerusalem, but your son, Solomon, later we find out, is going to be the person that builds it. So we're talking about the first Solomon temple being constructed here, and David is trying to prepare at the end of his reign, the end of his life, he's trying to prepare the nation and his son to go forward with the next chapter in history when there is a temple in Jerusalem through which God is reigning through the king, Solomon. And so again, remembering the kind of previous conversation we had at the beginning, this is not being written likely during the actual events of this. They're reflecting upon this moment after they've already messed up the kingdom. You have the kingdom being divided. You have the north being taken away into captivity by Babylon. You have the south being finally captured by the Medo-Persian Empire. They're away for 70 years, and they're finally coming back to reestablish Jerusalem as the location through which God can reign in Israel. So we're talking about all these different things, and I know we're New Testament Christians. That does not escape me in this conversation. So what does this have to do with us? Well, when you read about the nation of Israel, and if you're not aware of this little piece of information, this is going to totally unlock why we care at all about this kind of stuff. When we look at Israel, we're looking at a microcosm, a small world picture of the church. Now, we know the church does not have physical borders, right? We're not just one nation and one land from one tribe. That's not who we are. We're anyone and everyone who hears the call of the word, and we respond to the gospel, the good news, with obedience and humility. We're people that are saved by grace through Jesus Christ. But when we look at this physical nation, Israel, through which Jesus was born, and we see what their shortcomings were, what their problems were, where they failed the Lord, we see kind of that in a spiritual sense for us. And so when we look at this text, kind of keep in mind, this is a physical nation that's serving God, but also there's application for us in maybe a more metaphorical way than more literal. So, okay, 1 Chronicles 29, that's a long introduction for this text. If you look through the first couple of passages here, 1 through 9, let's say, we're talking about what they were willing to give as an offering towards the construction of the temple. Apparently, if you want to build a temple for God, got to have a lot of silver, got to have a lot of gold, a lot of costly jewels and pearls and so on, and also a lot of cedar. So I don't know what that has to do with God, but you kind of see the image there of when we see the heavenly throne room of God, it kind of resembles this, right? So gold and silver and pearls and costly stones. We get an image here of holiness and the wealth, if you will, of God's power. That's kind of the idea from verses 1 through 9. They give a lot, apparently. If you go through any kind of study Bible and you see the actual weight of how much gold and silver and stones they're giving, this is not just, you know, the leftovers. This is their prized possessions financially and physically that they're offering to the Lord to build him a house in Jerusalem. This is important to us in a more spiritual way because we have a contribution every week, right? That's kind of a more structured, scheduled way. Every first day of the week, we lay by in store as we've been prospered, as we're commanded to. We also have opportunities throughout the week in our lives to help as church members or as Christians, people that are in the world around us, right? So the idea of not keeping for ourselves all these financial blessings that God gives to us, but using them as tools to help others and to proclaim his word, that's important to kind of keep in mind. But as we go to the actual text, so 1 Chronicles 29, we're going to do 10 verses today, 10 through 20. Or 22, whatever I wrote down there. We're looking at a prayer of David. Now, in the New Testament, it's said that David was a man after God's own heart, which is a huge, huge compliment. If you've got an individual, a fallible, sinful human person, who is a person who reflects the nature and character of the Creator, that's a huge deal. And so as we look at this prayer, at the end of his reign, at the end of his life, he's going to communicate to the God who loves him and that he loves. And in this prayer, we'll learn a couple of things about our communication with our Heavenly Father. So let's begin reading 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. Therefore, so because the people gave freely, David blessed or gave thanks to the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, because all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you and rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Hopefully you've kind of picked up on the theme here. The way that David communicates to God is powerful, it's special, is personal, but everything that he begins in this prayer exalts God up. It lifts him up before David's eyes and the people's eyes. When we communicate with our Father, do we do this? That's an accusation for you and especially for me. We know that we have a different dynamic with our Creator than David must have had. He didn't have a mediator. He didn't know who the Messiah was. We have a wealth of information that was limited to David's lifetime. But when we communicate with God, we need to remember, I need to remember who we're actually talking to. Yes, he's your loving father who gave his son for you. He wants a personal, dynamic relationship with you as his son or daughter through Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But let me not forget to whom I'm speaking. If we look back in this just for a little bit, if we're looking for one word to kind of summarize what we learned from David's introduction to this prayer, it's the word exaltation. He exalts God up. He keeps him in the proper position as the creator of heaven and earth. The reason why I want to emphasize this is because Jesus emphasized this. If you think back to the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, if you will, the very first thing he does in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, our Father who art in heaven or is in heaven, hallowed, holy, special, exalted is your name, meaning your power. You are God. That's who I'm talking to, and I better not forget how much power and exaltation you deserve. So when we talk about or talk to God in prayer, let's keep in mind, we have a special dynamic with him, but he is still God, our Lord. If we look over in verses 14 through 16, we learn something else. I love verse 14 because I feel this way most of the time. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly? It's a couple of moments in the Psalms and in the history that we learn about David just kind of pausing for a minute, and he just kind of steps back as king of Israel, the best king they ever had physically, and he just kind of steps back and just says, who am I that I can be here to do this for you? And in our lives, we sometimes can forget that if we're not careful. We can kind of just get into a rhythm, into a habit. We come to worship, we sit down, we sing songs, we close our eyes at the right time. We take some cardboard and Kool-Aid, the bread and the fruit of the vine. And we kind of forget what we're doing here. We are here to praise him. That's why we're here. If we forget why we're here, we can kind of just forget what David is trying to emphasize here. He says, Lord, who am I? And who are our people? We're nobody. We were slaves in Egypt. I was a young shepherd boy. We're nothing. But you've used those things which are nothing or less than, and you've given us this power, this prestige, to be able to lift up your name, to praise you for who we know you to be through all we've read and all we've experienced. If we're looking forward to verse 14, because all things come from you, this is part B, and of your own have we given you, because we are strangers before you and travelers, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is nothing that remains. Verse 16, O Lord our God, remember the capital L-O-R-D here, it's the personal name of God he revealed to Moses. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, O Yahweh or Jehovah our God, all this abundance that we have provided for a building, you a house for your holy name, comes from your hand and is all your own. He's attributing, if we're looking for a key word here, that all that they are and all that they have come from him. So how would they be able to have the opportunity to be able to give back to the one who first gave to them? It's a proper attribution. We're looking at how they acquired those that land, those possessions, that money that they could offer back to God who gave to them in the first place. That's a huge blessing that they're revealing here. It's an opportunity of grace that they can go back to the name of God. If we look at 17 and 18 together, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. Now, this may be a bit of a stretch, so bear with me. Just a thought. When we give back to the Lord through our contribution every first day of the week, or we're given an opportunity in life to where we can step out and assist someone physically or financially, how do we view it? Again, this is for me and for you, if you want. How do we view it? Here, David's got a very specific mindset when it comes to his ability to give back to the Lord, who first gave to him. He begins with saying, I know that you test the heart. Now, I'm in my very last semester of this degree from Heritage Christian Universities. In the article, some things I've learned, right? It's going to go on for a while. I've got 2 finals to do before I'm done. And I can burn all my textbooks. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to burn my textbooks. But, you know, maybe 1 or 2. So these tests, what are they designed to do? Well, most of my tests are either pass-fail, which means either you did the stuff that you're supposed to do and you learned it all and you know the words and you can explain certain things, or you didn't. So when I think about a test, what we're doing here is we're putting ourselves out there for evaluation. And David says, Lord, I know that without our own individual will, you evaluate us. You test our hearts. And you have pleasure when those hearts are upright. Because I know that in the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. That's what David says. I believe him. Otherwise, he's saying, Lord, I know you know my heart, and you know I'm lying about how much I want to give back to you. So here's my question for myself and for you. When we give, either every first day of the week or through opportunity in life, through circumstance, what's our mindset? David's mindset was, Lord, I know you know what I'm thinking. I know you know what I feel. I know that you know my motivation in assisting to build this house for your name. And I will clearly put myself out there for evaluation. And I have an upright heart in doing so. That's pretty bold. That should be our high water mark in wanting to use those tools that God gives us to glorify his name. Verse 18, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. So he's identifying who God is here. He's the one that tests the heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, there was a prophet named Samuel. He maybe is maybe one of the best prophets we have recorded here in Scripture. And we look at the family of David and all the older brothers of David that the Lord rejected as being future king over Israel. And Samuel is really confused because you see guys here who apparently look qualified to be king. Keeping in mind the first king they had, King Saul, he was literally tall, dark, and handsome. He was a good-looking dude. He was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, and he fit the mold of what a king is supposed to look like physically. But he was a terrible king. He was terrible. I mean, there's like 1 or 2 good things he ever does, and the rest he's either being deceptive or he's lying or he's being presumptuous. Saul was not a good king, so you don't have to be tall, dark, and handsome to please God. Why? Because Samuel is confused because all of David's brothers are being rejected as being the future king. So in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature because I refused him. Because the Lord does not see as man sees. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Why was David, the young shepherd boy, chosen? Because the Lord could see his heart. David was the best king they ever had in Israel until Christ came along. We know the Lord sees not only the heart, but he also is connecting here in verse 18. David's connecting that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's connecting the patriarchs to the reign that they have here in Israel. If the Lord didn't choose Abraham to bless Israel and the nations through the Messiah, David would not have been there. And he's remembering the echoes of the past that led to where he is in this moment, which tells me I can look at our history of the nation and of the world and see the ripple effects of God's blessing individuals in certain moments of time that lead me to where I am in this moment, able to offer worship and sacrifice to God. Finally, verses 19 through 20. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, performing all, that he may build the place for which I have made provision. So David here is now breaking from exalting God, attributing all the right things to who the Lord is by looking at the identification of who God is by the one who tests the hearts and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he's focused just for a moment on this mediation between David, the king, and God, and the future king of Israel, his son, King Solomon. He's going on a limb here, and he is asking for God's assistance to help Solomon be a good king and to be a good son. Now, we know that we should pray for our children, right? We know that, right? It's probably a good thing. We should pray for our children. Well, here is King David praying for his son, who's also going to be King Solomon when David dies. So he's concerned about the well-being of his son, but also for the well-being of all those individuals that are affected by who the king would be. Now, was Solomon a good king? Well, you kind of have to be more specific, right? David was good, not because he was perfect, because he was humble and he was contrite and he repented when necessary. But when you think about Solomon, he did good things, but there was that one thing, right? He had one weakness, obviously, and that led him away from doing what David was praying for here in verse 20. All right, verse 20. Then David said to all the assembly, "Bless or give thanks to the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord first and to the king. In this prayer, we learn so much about David's specific relationship with his Creator, our same God. We learn about where his mindset was when it came to the opportunities that presented themselves before his life. And we also learn something very special about the nation of Israel when they came back from the exile. Remember, this is likely written when they came back from exile. They wanted to relive the glory days, and the glory days were when King David was preparing his son to take the throne, to build the temple, to be a place where God's presence dwelt among his nation. Now for us, we don't have to go to a temple to see God, to experience him, to commune with him. You are a temple of God individually, and we are a temple of God collectively. When we are gathered here as the people of God, guess who's also with us? The God who wants to be with and among his children. Looking at David, we are in such a better position spiritually than he was. We know more about God. We know him through his son. We know how to be in his son to have our sins washed away. This morning, do you have communion with Jehovah God? If something's preventing you from having that relationship where you can open up to him, to exalt him, to attribute all these wonderful blessings of our lives to him, to know truly who he is, and finally to have mediation between our relationship and others' relationship with him. If we can help you at all this morning, respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.